Now we're continuing our series in the fundamentals of the faith. We looked at life after death last time. And we now come to consider over a number of weeks what the scriptures say concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our reading for tonight will be found in Titus chapter 2. The second chapter of Titus, where towards the end we have one of the great New Testament references to the second coming. So it's the second chapter then of Paul's epistle to Titus, and let us worship God by hearing his word. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate. That means self-controlled rather than simply not drunk, although not being drunk is a form of self-control, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. The second coming of Christ, then, has always been a basic belief of Christians from the earliest times. It's found in the great creeds of the early church. The Apostles' Creed says he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And the Nicene Creed expands on this. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Our 1689 Baptist Confession says that Christ shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. To this, then, we're turning our attention both this evening and over the next few Sundays. Now, the first characteristic of Christ's return that we'll consider is its personal nature. Its personal nature. Jesus Christ will return personally. No Orthodox Christian has ever denied this. What do we mean by a personal return? Well, a man says, I heard about a certain event, or I saw it on television, but I was not personally present. He means that he was not there, even though he knows about the event. Or again, through modern video technology, you might talk to somebody many miles away, and not only be able to hear each other, but see each other too. You might take part in a meeting, see the room, see and hear everyone in the room, but yourself be elsewhere, seeing and hearing on a video screen. You would say, I took part in that meeting, but I wasn't there in person. Now, when we speak in this way, we mean that a man's person is the fullness and totality of his being, his entire self, body and soul. To be present in person is to be in a place physically and spiritually, the whole of your being in that place. And when we speak about the personal return of Christ, it's something very like this. It means that Jesus Christ will be once again present on earth in the fullness and totality of his being, his entire self, body and soul, so that he can once more be seen, heard, and touched, as he was in the days of his flesh. Now, at the moment, living as we do in the period between Christ's ascension into heaven and his return at the end of time, there is a sense in which he is absent from the world. Now, he's present, of course, in a spiritual sense. The Holy Spirit mediates the presence and reality of Christ to his people. And in that sense, just before he did ascend into heaven, he said to the disciples, "I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Matthew 28:20. But the ascended Christ is not present with us in the sense that we mean when we say of ourselves, "I was there in person." He is not present with us on the earth visibly, tangibly, in a way that is accessible to our senses. In that visible and tangible way, his human nature is not present on earth, but in heaven, in the glory of his Father. And in that sense, we must speak of Christ's current absence from the world. The Lord himself spoke in this way, Matthew 26:11. "The poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Me you do not have always. He spoke these words when a woman poured costly fragrant oil on his head just prior to his passion. The disciples grumbled. "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But the Lord rebuked them. "The poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. You can at any time minister to the poor. There'll always be poor people whom you can help. But I will not always be here. This is a special time, the time of my personal, visible, tangible presence on earth. And therefore the woman has done a good thing in anointing me with this precious oil. She has recognized that I will soon be gone and has ministered to me while I am here among you. You have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have." Augustine expressed this in the following way. "We always have Christ according to the presence of his majesty, but of his physical presence, it was rightly said to his disciples, 'You will not always have me with you.' For the church had him in his bodily presence for a few days. Now it holds him by faith, but does not see him with the eyes." The personal return of Christ then means that one day he will be present again here on earth, not in an invisible and spiritual sense as now, but in the glorious fullness of his person as the Son of Man, body and soul, visible and tangible. When Christ returns, the inhabitants of earth will see and gaze as the angels and saints now do. The Lord Jesus Christ will be as fully, completely, truly, visibly, tangibly, and accessibly in this world as he was during the days of his flesh. Now let's consider some of the more important biblical passages where this personal return of Christ is set before us. There are various sayings of the Lord that set out the truth of his personal return. One of the most extended is the three pictures of final judgment that make up Matthew chapter 25, where we have repeated references to this return. Verses 1 to 13 give us the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Here, the Lord is symbolized by the figure of the bridegroom. The one group of virgins are wise because they are ready for the coming of the bridegroom. The other, foolish, because they are not ready. When the bridegroom appears in person for the celebration of his marriage, the wise virgins are allowed into the festivities, but the foolish locked out. And the parable concludes, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And then after that follows the parable of the talents in verses 14 to 30. A man going on a journey to a far country, the man stands for Christ, gives different amounts of talents to different servants, that they might do business for him while he is away. When the master returns, each servant must give him a personal account of how he used the master's talents. Those who use them well are rewarded by the master, but the unprofitable servant is condemned and punished for his laziness and barrenness. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing or grinding of teeth. And then finally, we have the picture of the judgment of the nations in verses 31 to 46. Although this is a more straightforward prophecy, really, than a parable. It begins, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, with all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." And then follows the judgment, in which the Son of Man welcomes the righteous into his Father's kingdom, but sends the unrighteous into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, in all three of these pictures of judgment, the judge is Jesus Christ. He's depicted as the bridegroom in the first picture, the master of the servants in the second, and the Son of Man on a throne of glory in the third. And judgment takes place in each case when he appears in person. When he appears in person. The bridegroom himself judges the foolish virgins. The master himself judges the unprofitable servant. The Son of Man himself judges the nations. Each picture of judgment, therefore, is based on the personal coming of the judge. Now, there are many other passages in the Gospels to which we could also appeal, but Matthew chapter 25 is a useful compendium of the Saviour's own view of his second coming. The lips of God incarnate have spoken this truth, just as clearly as any other truth he spoke during his earthly ministry. If we listen to him when he speaks to us of God, creation, sin, atonement through the cross, and new birth by his life-giving Spirit, then we should listen with equal belief and trust when he speaks to us of his personal return. Now let's move outside of the Gospels and consider several other New Testament witnesses to this truth. First, the Acts of the Apostles. After Luke has recorded the ascension of the Saviour into heaven, we find the following, verses 10 and 11. "While they," the disciples, "looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Arthur Pink comments, "Here again is a statement that is clear and simple. Here again is a promise that is plain and positive. The Lord Jesus has gone up into heaven, but he is not to remain there forever. The same Jesus which ascended is to descend. The same Jesus which was seen retiring from this earth shall yet be seen returning to this earth. The absent one is coming back in person, in a like manner as he went away." The Apostle Paul teaches the same Let's consider just one passage, and it's from that part of the Epistle of Titus we read a few moments ago, Titus 2 and verse 12 following. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. John Gill comments, he will appear to the salvation of his people, which he will then put them in full possession of. This will be a grand appearance indeed. Now this, the gospel directs and instructs believers to look for, to love, to hasten to, most earnestly desire, and yet patiently wait for, most firmly believing that it will be. And then we have the Apostle Peter also. And Peter exhorts his fellow elders in the church, 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. The chief shepherd is, of course, Jesus Christ. And the word appears there means to make visible. There will be a visible appearing of Christ. And when it takes place, he will bestow the crown of glory on all faithful elders. Clearly, this is the final judgment. And then lastly, let's hear the Apostle John. This is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it hath not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John Calvin comments, our faith cannot stand otherwise than by looking to the coming of Christ. The reason why God delays the manifestation of our glory is this, because Christ is not manifested in the power of his kingdom. This then is the only way of sustaining our faith, so that we may wait patiently for the life promised to us. The New Testament then speaks with one voice. Jesus Christ, God's co-equal Son, crucified to bear away our sins, risen again as the Lord of life, ascended into the glory of heaven, will one day return in person to this world. He will once again be as fully, completely, truly, visibly, tangibly, and accessibly in this world as he was in the days of his humble flesh. Now, in the next few forthcoming studies, God willing, we'll see a number of other aspects of Christ's return. For example, that it is unexpected, it's public and glorious, it's a coming as judge, and that it will involve the resurrection of the dead and a new creation, a new heaven and earth. But for tonight, let's begin to draw things together by way of practical application. Having listened to these things, how should I respond to the truth of Christ's personal return? What difference should it make to me? Well, as a Christian, I would suggest it ought to make the following difference to me. There is a future dimension to my salvation, something unavailable at present, which makes my experience of salvation incomplete. There is something I look forward to, something I wait for and long for. And that is the personal return of Christ. Sometimes we like to say that we have a complete salvation in Christ, that nothing is lacking. That, however, may not be the best way of putting it. It would be much truer to say that Christ is a complete saviour, that he lacks nothing in terms of power to save. He has sanctified corrupt human nature in himself. He's brought it into fellowship with God. He's paid the penalty for our sins. He has secured the resurrection of the body. There's nothing lacking in Christ as a saviour. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. But my own experience of salvation, that's very far from being complete. As long as I struggle with the defiling reality of indwelling sin, my salvation is not complete. And as long as I have a body subject to disease and death, my salvation is not yet complete. As long as I dwell on a fallen earth, my salvation is not complete. What I have now is the first installment of my salvation. I have the down payment, but I await the completion. And above all, what I lack, as I have said, what I wait for is the personal return of Christ. Until that happens, until he comes, my experience of salvation can never be perfect. It is not enough to have the spiritual presence of Christ. That is, of course, of unspeakable value, but it is not enough. If we love someone, whether a friend, a family member, a marriage partner, could we be content with their spiritual presence? God has made us in such a way that we desire the personal presence of the one we love, that they should be with us in person, in the fullness and totality of their being, body and soul. And that's why the great picture, or the great visualization of love, is of two people embracing, not two people talking on the telephone or attending a video meeting. And so it is with the Christian according to the New Testament. I cannot be content with the spiritual presence of Christ. I desire to see Christ and be with him in person. Well, doesn't that happen after death, someone may ask, when the soul goes to heaven? We looked at that last time. Well, not entirely, no. When my saved soul is in heaven, I will no doubt be able to see Christ, but it will still be a purely spiritual seeing. I myself am going to lack a physical body at that point. I will be temporarily a disembodied spirit, soul without flesh. And so you see, in that sense, thinking of the glory of heaven, Christ is there in person, in the fullness of his being, but I will lack half of myself. I will lack my physical self, my physical half. A disembodied spirit in heaven with the risen Christ, that isn't yet a complete or a perfect salvation. There's something yet to come. There can be a full, complete, and perfect fellowship between Christ and his people only when he, in his resurrection body, is present with them in their resurrection bodies. And that will happen only with his personal return to the world. That's the blessed hope. It is that, therefore, to which I look forward, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of my great God and Saviour. So you see, according to the New Testament, there's this whole aspect of our salvation that is resolutely future. Here and now, I only have access to Christ's spiritual presence. In heaven, I'll have access to his full and perfect presence, yes, but only as a disembodied soul in the intermediate state. When he returns, I, in my glorified soul and body, will be present with him in his glorified soul and body. And when that happens, my fellowship with him will at last be complete, perfect, absolute, and overflowing with blessedness. How can our feeble words depict it? And so it is then, as the New Testament says, the Christian has something to look forward to. He has something to wait for and long for, namely the personal return of Jesus Christ. My salvation is incomplete without this. If I wish to see Christ, know Christ, if I wish to be in the presence of Christ, then what I must look for and anticipate above all else is his personal return. As Job expressed it thousands of years ago, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Well, now, does that describe me? Does my heart yearn within me to see my Redeemer standing at last on the earth? To see him with my own eyes in the flesh? That alone will perfect my salvation, according to Scripture. That alone will be full and complete happiness for the Christian. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. That's the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Well, may God deliver me from spiritual dullness and deadness of heart, and give me and each one a heart that yearns for the personal presence of Christ. And so may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.